I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Do you like having your authority questioned? Do you like having your authority questioned? Perhaps at work, you make a decision, and in the implementation of that decision, people push back on your authority to make that kind of decision. Or perhaps as parents, you make an instruction, give a direction to your children, and your children question your authority. Or maybe you've been trespassing and someone has asked, why are you here? What right do you have to be here? And they've questioned your authority. I remember during Easterfest, which was a music festival up at Toowoomba, some friends and I decided to direct traffic with high-vis vests. We got inspired by a prank TV show that we saw, and so we put high-vis vests on and decided to function as security guards for a while. And it was quite fun, to tell you the truth, directing traffic, even instructing certain people what to do, where to set their tents up, etc. I had a friend even who ends up working a full shift on a buggy with the other security guard just hooking around. It was a lot of fun, but eventually they cottoned on to the fact that we, in fact, weren't security guards. Our authority got questioned, and we weren't able to back it up. When it came to authority, we didn't have it. Well, in the text that we're looking at today, we do see a true authority coming in, and his name is Jesus. Yet as Jesus, the true authority, is coming in, the Jews are questioning his authority. How will he respond? See, that day, Jesus had performed a healing on the Sabbath, and the religious people, the Jews, they were not impressed. See, according to them, it was only God who can do work on the Sabbath, and Jesus had broken their rules around the Sabbath. So they begin persecuting Jesus. Jesus' response to them in this persecution was to claim that just as the Father is working, so is he, like Father, like Son. And in case you missed the implication of what Jesus is saying here, we saw that and heard that in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So with these claims, they now seek to kill Jesus. How does Jesus respond when his authority is questioned? Well, to gather our time, I want us to look at one God, two great works, and three points of application. We'll begin firstly with one God, the oneness of the Father and the Son here. Verse 19 reads, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you all may marvel.'" In an agrarian society, the trade of the Father would become the trade of the Son. Unlike today, where in our education system, you're raised to believe that you can be whatever you want, a singer, an astronaut, an engineer. In Jesus' day, and up until more recently, if your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. If your father made leather goods, you made leather goods. If they were into pickling onions, you became an onion pickler. That's how it worked, like father, like son. It's the same here with Jesus and his father. He's in the family business. He's carrying on the work of the Father, imitating the Father. The perfect picture of his Father. That's why the ability to work on the Sabbath was in line with the kind of work that the Father does on the Sabbath, continuing to work. Like Father, like Son. They can do the same work because Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is verifying his equality. Now, when Jesus has his claim of equality, there's two things we aren't to think that this means. The first thing is a claim of equality isn't meaning to diminish the Father by bringing him down to Jesus' level, according to the scribes. Now, many of you might not know this about Nathan Malpass, but Nathan Malpass has a history and a reality of being a champion, an absolute champion badminton player, some would say Commonwealth game quality. Now, this is true. I'm not making this. It sounds like I could be fibbing. It's true. Now, if I was to say, to pick up a racket and claim equality with Nathan Malpass, I would be diminishing Nathan Malpass, bringing him down to my level. But that's not what's happening here. When Jesus claims authority with God, he's not bringing the Father down. He's revealing that he and the Father are one. The other thing he's not trying to do is mean this claim of equality is competition, as if somehow them being equal of authority is in competition with one another. Instead, what are they doing? They're working together like a father and a son. Jesus says the son can do nothing of his own accord. He's meaning he doesn't do anything of his own initiative, his own will, because Jesus' will is not different to that will of the Father. They have one will, they have one essence expressed here through one operation. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So we aren't to think of Jesus kind of going out on his own, using his own initiative, think of his own ideas and going for it. Or even to think of his own role as separate from the Father. Rather, think of them together, inseparable. Augustine said, the work of the Father and the Son is indivisible, and yet the Son's working is from the Father, just as he himself is from the Father. Stay with me for a moment. We're stepping into Trinitarian ground, and if you've considered Trinitarian ground for any period of time, you've felt both the bliss and euphoria of marveling in who Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit is, and you've also probably experienced somewhat of a headache trying to think through bits and pieces. See, the reason that Jesus' work proceeds from the Father is because they are co-eternal from the beginning. Jesus is the eternal begotten Son from the Father. They are one. And yet here, the works of the Trinity are being appropriated through Jesus. Jesus is revealing it. He's revealing the work so as to reveal the Father to those he's encountering. Jesus will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the point. So when the Jews saw Jesus perform the miracle on the Sabbath, who were they seeing at work? They were seeing the Father. John 14:9. His work, the Father's work. The Father shows the work to do. Jesus acts in obedience to that work. John Owen says it this way, that the persons are undivided in their operations, acting all by the same will, the same wisdom, the same power. Every person, therefore, is the author of every work of God, because each person is God. And the divine nature is the same undivided principle of all divine operations. And this ariseth from the unity of the person in the same essence. You cannot divide the essence of God, his attributes or his actions. They are one and at work in the same. This is why the Jews are so upset. Jesus is claiming to be like the Father. He's claiming divinity. Now, as they're doing this work, we are to realize that's all taking place in the context of love. Did you pick that up in verse 20? Love between the Father and the Son. This is a family business where everybody loves working together. Yet they work distinctively. They love distinctively. In the same way as a husband and a wife love each other equally and yet distinctively, so it is with the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son by showing him the work to do. And the Son loves the Father through obedience in fulfilling that work. But there's greater works to be revealed. As verse 20 says, in fact, the Father is going to show greater works, reveal greater works that the Son will do. And these greater works that he's going to do, he's wanting that we would marvel at it. We would be astonished. And that's being and marveling would actually lead to true belief. So one God, the oneness of Jesus and the Father. Secondly, then, two great works. What are they? Two great works. Two great works are this, to give life and to execute judgment. To give life and execute judgment. Now, for us mere mortals, the giving of life is out of our hands, isn't it? It's true that a doctor may certainly save a patient who has died on an operating table, bring them back to life, but this extended life will eventually be extinguished. And sure, a mother can bring new life through birth, but one day that child will arrive at death's door. Giving out of life is out of our hands, but it is in the hands of another, Jesus Christ, like the Son, see in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. Raising the dead and giving life in the scriptures is God the Father's, that's his prerogative. It's always God is the giver of life. He is the one who has that power. One king asked it this way. He said, who is man to kill and bring back to life? Implication, that's not man's job, that's God's job. That's his role description. God is the one who gives life. Whether it's breathing life into dust for Adam or being the fountain of life, Psalm 36, or the life that he granted to Job in Job 10, 12, God the Father is the giver of life. The Son too, he also can give life. And the extent of him giving life isn't minimized. It's not like the Father can give life to everyone, but the Son has a few select people. No, the Son can give life to whoever he wills. Because he himself is life, as John 1:4 said. And like verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. When the Father grants the Son life, you aren't to think that the Son somehow existed without life. They are co-eternal in existence. They share the same essence, the same substance. So life is in him. And because life is in him, he's able to give life out. If you had type O blood, you can pass on type O blood to people. If you had two kidneys, you can give one kidney to a person, two if you've died and donated them. But you can only give what you have. The Son here has life. And do you know what he can do with his life? He can give it to whomever he wills. The same kind of life the Father has, the Son has as well. Because they're of the same essence. Self-existent, self-sufficient, they're in need of no thing, they have life, and they can pass it on. So follow this line of thinking in relation to just what's happened with the healing of the invalid. This is what Jesus has just said has happened. He's kind of taken the Jews behind the scene. Let me tell you what's been going down. The Father loves the Son, and he doesn't withhold any work from him. So he shows the Son his will that this invalid would be healed. The Son sees what the Father shows, and he does likewise, granting the same life with the same will because it is one will. And all of this work, healing of invalid here, was to be a foretaste of the greater works to come. The Father will show the Son, and the Son will what? Do the work. See how we're talking on Trinitarian properties right now? Father, Son, and Spirit work together. We're trying to see the authority of the Son. We're trying to see the equality of the Son with the Father. So Jesus is the giver of life, and his ability to give life, greater than seeing a man who was invalid for 38 years get up and walk. Two great things he's going to do: give life, execute judgment. Give life in two ways: life now, and life then. So in the here and now, we see that in verse 24, 25, if you read. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So what is the time? Well, the time has come now here The time now, Jesus is talking about, came with the arrival of Jesus, the Word of God. And he is offering the kind of resurrecting life that brings spiritually dead people to life. It's reminiscent of Ezekiel's vision, the valley of dry bones being spoken to and connecting together. This is what Jesus has been teaching, new birth, life in him. Look to the Son and live. They can experience this new life by what? By hearing the voice of the Son of God. Hear his voice, you can be made alive. Hear these words, experience life. Lives can be changed by hearing words, can't they? Lives can be changed by hearing words. Words like Adam and Miranda said recently, I do. Words like hearing, it's a boy. Well, sadly, there might be other words like, it's over. Words like, they didn't make it. Lives can be changed by hearing words. As you hear Jesus' words, your lives can be changed too. You can hear Jesus' word and you can experience the fullness of forgiveness. You can be fully justified before God. No condemnation remaining upon you. He has the kind of authority to do that. He has the kind of authority to help you pass the gap between death and life. Because many maybe gaps in life you just want to get past. Maybe you're a young teenager and you're experiencing just the gulf of the gap right now of not being able to drive. And you just think, if I can just get my license and drive, once I get there, freedom will be at the front of life. That's going to be incredible. And when you get there, you're going to have to pay for petrol and you're going to wish you had a bike. Some of you want to finish school. Some of you want to cross the gap. Once I get that promotion, advance my career just a little bit longer, I just finish study. If I just get, we're going to be better then. Maybe if we just start, have a family, find someone, have a family, then we kind of move this gap. Life's kind of just this kind of idea of moving from one sphere to another. But friends, let me tell you, the greatest gap to move from is from death to life, and you have no ability to cross it on your own. But the words of Jesus can. Words of Christ can. Lives can be changed by words. When I was converted at 14 years old, the burden of sin was removed. How did that happen? You know how it happened? It happened by the voice of the Son of God, heard through the proclamation of the gospel. By God's grace, my ears were open to hear the sweet Savior's voice. And in that moment, I went from death and passed into eternal life. Spared eternal judgment. What sweet words. Words I pray this morning, if you have not heard them, I plead, would you hear the Savior's words? You might hear a song and be moved. You might hear a police siren and be alarmed. But when a dead soul hears the voice of the Son of God, they are made alive. Pass from death to life. This is on offer for anyone who hears his voice. It's on offer. The invalid man heard his voice, Jesus' voice, and in response was able to rise up and walk. So also, if you hear Jesus' word and believe in the one who sent him, you too will be able to rise up, experiencing eternal life now, if you believe in the one who sent him. Lives can be changed by words. Lives can be changed by words now, but secondly, lives can be changed by words then. There's eternal life now, but there is eternal life coming for us. That's the second way that Jesus is the giver of life. Thinking about eternal life, I think becomes more and more precious to you, perhaps the older you get. If there are some older saints in the room, you might be able to nod and affirm this reality. You're thinking about what happens to it after. What happens to it after? Think about your car for a moment. What happens to your car after it stops working? Maybe it goes to spare parts, ends up in some tip somewhere, starts gathering rust, laid to rest on a rubbish heap. You know, the rubber in your tires will take about 50 to 80 years to break down. The polyethylene urethane seat cushions under your fine leather, if you, you know, got to that spot in life. That's going to take about 1,000 years to die down. And the windshield glass that all of us know and love will reportedly take over 1 million years before it is kind of ground down to powder. Well, then what? What happens after? What about our bodies? What happens to our bodies after? What happens after? When death comes and arrives at our door, what happens then? Well, if you're an atheist, you're going to say, well, that's it. Zip, done, nada. Body in the box, in the box in the ground, we're done. Lights off, baby. If you're a Hindu, you're going to believe that you're going to reincarnate and you're going to come back either as a Labrador or as an Ibis, depending on how good or bad you've been. Yet if you're a Christian and you're hearing these words, Jesus' words, what's going to happen after to your body? Your body is going to be raised to new spiritual life by the voice of Jesus. Look at me in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is what's going to happen to our bodies after. This is what's going to happen. Now, Jesus says first, do not marvel at this. Yeah. I'm kind of marveling. Can we agree? Can we kind of marvel the fact that you're going to speak and our bodies are going to, whoosh, like that's, I'm going to marvel. Jesus said, don't marvel at this. Now, what's the this he's talking about? Well, the this he's talking about is just what he said previously, that the voice of the Son of Man is powerful enough to speak and create spiritual life with people. So do not marvel at this. Well, I've got a far greater work for you. If you think this is powerful, wait to see what's going to happen at the end. Jesus' voice is that powerful. For those in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will face the resurrection to life or the resurrection of judgment. That's what happens after. Now, we aren't to get hung up on that phrase, those who have done good or those who have done evil. So we aren't to think that this passage is teaching some kind of salvation by works. If you've behaved well, life. If you've behaved poorly, death. No, no, our works are not the foundation of our salvation. Rather, they are the evidence of our salvation. Think back, John 3:21. Jesus said, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Those who have come to the light have had the light of Christ shine in them. They have believed in Jesus, and they have done good things. Essentially, when Jesus comes and Jesus speaks, his words bring out about effects and he changes people. If you have eternal life in you, start to expect to see kind of things that you can do for eternity. Love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, respect. You start living out the eternal life now. You may wonder, as an aside, what happens to our spirit when all this is going down? Some of you have just wonder, what happens? Is our spirit just kind of stuck in a fan, just moving around the ozone? What happens then? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. Your spirit will go to be with the Lord. And then when the Lord returns, the Son of Man returns, Jesus as the life giver and judge bringer, he will reunite us with our physical bodies. However, they will be in their glorified state. They will be in their glorified state. No aches, no pains, no mental anguish, no emotional volatility, everything in its right place, new bodies, glorious. Jesus' gift to us for all eternity. You know, if you don't have this gift to look forward to, physicality, the glorious body that God will give to you, you'll try and make this body right now the be-all and end-all. And so you will try and curate this body turning it, pricking it, plucking it, injecting it, forming it, shaping it, because this is all you have. But for the one who knows that there's an eternal body coming, a glorious one, well, you're freed up to steward this thing. Yes, steward it well, not promoting gluttony or laziness, but stewardship. Friends, there's a body coming that frees you up to have aches and pains now. Now, it's hard exactly to picture what this looks like, right? I don't know what's going to look like. I don't know if it's all the ashes that have been like spread out to sea are going to come and connect, or if it's going to be, you know, bones rattling like Ezekiel's vision, or I have no idea what happens with organ donors from different people. I don't know how that works. I don't know. But what we do know is this. Our bodies are going to be raised to new life for all eternity. And Jesus is going to do it by the power of what? His voice. He's not even breaking a sweat. I think we get an insight into how the voice wants to bring life through some of our movies, don't we? Some of our TV shows, when you've seen maybe your favorite character die, and someone is there wanting them to be alive, and they're saying things like, "Don't you die on me. Wake up," trying to use their voice to bring about life. I can think of no better example than from The Land Before Time. Do you remember Littlefoot's mother's dying? And you stay with me, don't you get waterworks on me. Littlefoot mother's dying. And what does she say? She says, "Get up. Get up." But her voice is too small. It's not powerful enough. And she dies. Our voice isn't powerful enough. There's only one voice who is, and it is Christ. He has the authority in his voice, and he has the power in his voice. He has the power and the authority. He speaks, and life happens. He speaks, that which is dead is raised to life. What's interesting, and this word of get up or raise, as Nathan preached last week, it's in the Greek, it's the same word that Jesus used for the lame man when he said get up. In verse 21, that word get up or rise up is the same as what in verse 21 when it says, "For as the Father raises the dead, so also the Son of Man." Jesus is saying to these Jews, you see how I spoke words and that guy was able to rise up? I have the same kind of authority that the Father does to raise up and produce spiritual life. Before Jesus' ministry is done, he's going to call out to a bloke named Lazarus and he's going to tell him to come out. He's going to raise him to new life. All these signs, all these revelations, this self-disclosure. What's Jesus trying to do? He's trying to point you to his identity, to his divinity, so that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Eternal life. That's why he's doing this. He's pointing so you would see him. Now, we need to recognize just as much on the flip side that the powerful voice of God who will speak and raise those who put their faith and trust in him, be raised to eternal life as the life giver, he's also the executor of judgments. His words will call out to the grave also those who have not believed in him, those who have done evil, and they will be raised to judgment. This is the other great work that Jesus has been given by the Father to execute judgment. Now we might be tempted to want to hide away the judgment of Jesus, either from our own lives or particularly maybe in our evangelism. Kind of like when you've got friends around and weird family members that you just kind of want to hide them away from them. Just keep your distance. I'm not sure if you like that part. But that isn't to be the case with Christians and the judgment of Jesus. We need judgment. Without judgment, there is no justice. Without justice, there is no holiness. God is the bringer of judgment through Jesus. He's handed it over, verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So the direct task of judging now will be handed over from the Father to the Son. All power and authority has been handed over to him, and he will perfectly and righteously execute his judgment as king. That's what he's going to do. Have you ever known someone to say the phrase, only God can judge me? And they've thrown it out as if that's some kind of comfort. Like, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. Oh, that is not comfortable. If you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you would be longing for the mere judgment of humanity before standing before the judgment of a holy, righteous God without Christ. For the judgment of God will be complete. It will be comprehensive. It will be accurate. It will be fair. And it will be just. It will judge every thought, every motive, and every action, seen and unseen. Everything done in public and everything carried out in private. It will assess and discern our life not according to our standard, but according to the holy standard of God, in all his holiness, his righteousness, his glory and majesty. And listen, all of us, according to that standard, will be found wanting. This is why we need to believe in the Son. This is why we need to look to the Son of Man lifted up, who is judged for our sins, substituting our sins on him so that we may escape the final judgment, that we may be spared judgment and sin no more, so that nothing else worse may happen to us. This is the words of Christ coming out, that we would escape judgment, passing from death to life. Otherwise, when the voice of Jesus calls out on that final day, the dead who have not believed, they will respond, but they will be raised to everlasting condemnation. These are biblical truths. This is the reality. To not know this reality or to not be mindful of this reality is ignorance at best, disobedience at worst, and damaging. Such a judgment, I said, is fair and just. It will not be able to be questioned. Sure, people might show bravado to God now, but when they stand before him, they will have nothing to stand upon. They will not be able to push back. They will not be able to explain away. They will not be able to self-justify. Unless they are standing in the righteousness of Christ, they will receive this just judgment from Jesus. This is the Son of Man has been given. All authority, verse 27, has been given to him to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So you see, the Jews and the religious leaders here, they're judging Jesus' words. They're standing in judgment upon him. Jesus saying, hey, one day, a day is coming when I will judge your words and I will be judging you. You think I'm here being judged by you now. One day you will stand in front of me and I will judge. Why? It says, because he is the Son of Man. A reference, no doubt, to the messianic figure spoken of in Daniel 7. Son of Man carries two meanings, both for a human, one of us, so he knows what it's like to be us. He can represent us before the Father. But also this same Son of Man is presented before God in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man here, he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This Son of Man was given that so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Why does Jesus have the authority to execute judgment? Because God the Father has given it to him, handed it over to him. He is our representative. He is God's agent. He, when he comes, he will destroy the unjust systems in this world. He will dismantle the beastly empires that have risen their head. And he will come to set up what? A loving, just, and holy eternal kingdom. Justice comes through judgment. Friends, this is precious news for us to hear. If you're in Christ, this is precious news for you to hear. Because you know what this means? If you've ever been unfairly treated in this world, the last day, Jesus will judge. He'll bring accurate judgment of those situations. If you've ever felt that your voice has gone unheard, Jesus will be the voice that speaks, and your accusers now and your offenders will hear his voice on that day. If you've ever felt deeply hurt or sinned against by others and you've been unable to find justice in this world, Jesus will bring justice on that day. No wonder, as Ken Hughes says of Christ, those qualities that make him so precious to those who believe are the very qualities that make him frightening to those who do not believe. He will judge them with awe and terror. What happens after? Judgment. So listen, loved ones. One day, every one of us will stand before the great white throne and we will look into the eyes of Jesus. And we will either plead the mercy of Christ, seeing our sin already judged upon the cross, or we will be found remaining in our sin and be judged, condemned for all eternity apart from God. Hear these words. There is one God, and there are two great works that have been given to Jesus to do. Lastly, then, there's three points of application. The first point is this. The first word is hearing. Are you hearing what Jesus is saying today? Do you have ears to hear? Or do you find, even as God's word's been preached and proclaimed, pushbacks, excuses, explanations, reasons why this may not be the case? Friends, would you hear today? To put it in street terms, are you picking up what Jesus is putting down? Just as the Jews needed to hear the voice of the Son of God, so do we today. If you don't have Jesus to give you eternal life in this world, you're going to look to this world, you're going to make this world, to make your life eternal. We mentioned that before. You would try and squeeze everything out of this world to make it so much because you don't want it to end. Friend, your greatest enemy is death and sin, and Jesus has defeated it if you put your faith and trust in him. Matthew McCulloch, from his book Remembering Death, said, "If death is not a problem, Jesus won't be much of a solution." Is death much of a problem for you? If you're not fazed by death, and Jesus won't seem like much of a solution. First point of application is to hear. Secondly, hearing looks like honoring. All this work that the Father has given to the Son is so that he may be honored. See that in verse 23? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. For whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The purpose, he says, of doing all these works is that you may honor the Son. With the same kind of reverence and awe that these Jews esteemed for God the Father, they ought to be giving to Jesus. Therefore, to dishonor Jesus is to dishonor the Father. To not take Jesus' words seriously is to not take God seriously. But to hear his words and heed his words is to honor Jesus. And friends, as you honor Jesus, you honor the Father. Honor him by hearing his word, cherishing his word, receiving it, walking in it, and you honor him by marveling at these words. That's the third point of application. Just marvel. Be astonished. Be amazed. Take some time to comprehend the truths that we are reading. Reread this passage this afternoon slowly. Think about these grand and glorious things that are being spoken about here. Marvel. Soak it in. If you want to know God, the creator of the universe, then come and know Jesus. Know him through his word. Could we ever have a thought of Christ that would be too great or too grand? Have you ever maxed out how great and grand you think Jesus is? Oh, no, friends. There is no thought too grand of Christ. So think on him. Reminded by a writing of J.C. Ryle on that. Let us think whether it's possible to make too much of Christ in our religion. We can't. You can't make too much of Christ here. So raise your voices a little louder. Let your heart warm a little more. Let your affections begin to soar. Let your life begin to walk closer and closer in accordance with who he is and his word, so that you may marvel at this Son of God who came to bring you life. You can marvel at how much the Father loves the Son. When was the last time you just considered how much the Father loves the Son? Have you thought about that? Because the Father loves the Son. Shows him the work to do. How much does the Father love the Son? Does it fluctuate? Does it falter? Does it intensify? Or does it? Could it possibly increase? No. It is infinitely full at all times, overflowing. Comprehensively constant, infinite love between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. Praise God. Marvel at that love that they have. Marvel at the gulf that Christ has taken you from death to life. Marvel at the fact that you who are spiritually dead can be made spiritually alive. Marvel at the fact that your body one day will die, but Jesus will raise it to life miraculously. Marvel at these things. Marvel at his authority to judge. Marvel. It is not possible to make too much of Christ in our religion. We finish then by quoting J.C. Ryle again. Let us make sure that we hear Christ's quickening voice now and are numbered among his disciples. Let us know the privileges of true believers while we have life and health. Then when his voice shakes heaven and earth and is calling the dead from their graves, we shall feel confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Coomera Baptist Church, may we then join in with all the saints and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to be slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing and honor. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Let us take a moment to sit in and consider these truths that we've heard and to marvel.